So again, we say welcome, and we're glad that you're here. This is a new month on the calendar. This is a new sermon series that we begin this morning. I'm excited how this one's going to unfold, and especially like delivery-wise in the next 4 weeks. The title image that you may have seen on the screen or in the materials is this outsider interactions. And I'm just trusting that you can see it's kind of contemporary art, but you can see what I see there. You've got your in crowd over there on the left, the group that's in the orange, and you can see all their little speech bubbles, and they're all together. And then over there on the right, we've got our individual who's left out, person in the blue. And you can see, I trust the large print on there, that our desire is to either have or to be a part of interactions with some of these people that might be construed as outsiders. And I really hope, and you may not be able to make out the fine print at the bottom, this is going to be the starting point for every one of these encounters, because down at the bottom it says how Jesus reached those left out. So that's what we're going to, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to unpack four encounters that Jesus had with some people who may have been considered marginalized. And when I say we, I'm excited about the we, because we includes you all the way through the month, and it includes me for half the month. And then when we leave to go on vacation the last two Sundays, it will be Josh Miller, who is the former youth minister from the Tri-Village Christian Church, and he's going to finish the series. So I'll deliver the first two this week and next, and then Josh will bring the last two encounters the last two Sundays of the month. I've sent Josh these same graphics, the images that I'll be using, and I told him, I said, you can use these if you want. You don't have to. So whether the visuals are the same or not, the sermons are connected, even though the preachers are different. So having said that, let's go with the first one, first encounter. And kind of like Bob said, I got a little different start this morning. I'm going to read both passages, both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. Both record Jesus' interaction with this particular lady. Obviously, she's a woman. She's a Gentile. She's a foreigner. So she comes into this with like three strikes against her. And I'm confident that we all know some people who feel like they could relate to her. And I want to read both accounts. So, if you have a printed page, maybe keep a bookmark or a finger on your device. You can probably flip back and forth. And I'm actually going to start with Mark. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. So turn back with me now to Matthew. His account begins in chapter 15. This is verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So you can see there's the two like companion accounts. They're very similar in most ways. They each record some unique things that you kind of, we harmonize those together and you get a full picture. And we want to see what the passage is saying to us and some questions that I got to ask myself. My first question to ask is this. What's already in everybody's backpack? that's contemporary baggage. What baggage is kind of scattered around this scene? Who's bringing what, including the disciples and this lady and Jesus? And I'll be honest, this is where I typed in my search bar, Pride Month baggage. And I was looking for stories of people who have history, you know, kind of how we've come to this point and how people, and what I got was a bunch of ads for rainbow luggage. Okay, so that's not what I'm putting on this. You know, whether it's Pride Month in June, Black Heritage Month in February, doesn't even have to be a special month. You know, you come into this encounter and the different people have different perspectives. Different definitions of what it means to be marginalized. You know, and everybody's bringing all sorts of baggage from my past interactions. If you notice in both of these texts, they both begin with the exact same thing, leaving that place. So you want to look back and say, what was that place, which that place is Gennesaret. You could find that in Matthew 14:34. It's a small map, but it's on the kind of the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, the little blue Sea of Galilee down there. And Jesus had fed the 5,000. Remember that? He fed 5,000 people. And then he sent his disciples on the boat. And then he caught up to them by walking on the water. And they landed at Gennesaret. And then he proceeds to continue to do healings and miracles. So that's the place. And while he's doing all this good stuff, a bunch of Pharisees and some teachers had come up and they start grilling him. You know, why do you do? And he gives it back to them there if you read it. Why do you do? So that's the leaving that place. One of my commentaries said, following a frustrating encounter with the teachers of the law, Jesus went away from that place. And when you look back through those encounters in chapter Matthew 15, verse 12, right in the middle of the argument, then the disciples came and said, did you know the Pharisees were offended by what you said? And Jesus is like, you know, it's like, yes. I did. And Peter asked for him to explain it in verse 15 of 16. Jesus politely says, are you still so dull? You know, and Jesus is flawless. He handles these encounters perfectly. But it's not always easy. And he understands what it is to be frustrated. So you got to think in that. Am I coming into this encounter with frustration from where I just was? Am I taking out my frustrations or my aggressions on a minority or marginalized, or the reverse? I'm so conscious of pouring out to speak to the marginalized and be politically correct and tolerant, sometimes even of sin, and then I come home and I dump all the frustration on my very faithful family with shameful treatment? Am I taking the baggage home? Stereotypes factor into this. That clouding my language struggles. You've probably heard the saying, you know, he's from the wrong side of the tracks. Jesus heads on the map northwest, Tyre, Sidon, the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And those are towns that typically, as soon as the Jewish people hear it, it just conjures up all kinds of images of our hated enemies. I'll give you some Old Testament words. Joel chapter 3, verse 4. Now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I've done? If you're paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. You can find additional harsh prophecies toward Tyre and Sidon in Isaiah 23. Ezekiel, there's three whole chapters, 26 to 28. These two sides are not friends. There's some bad blood that can be recalled. It's kind of like when Nathanael initially hears that Jesus is from Nazareth, right? With Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Stereotypes. You know? Am I guilty? Carried around in my baggage. Oh, they're from fill in the blank. Terms, cringy. I don't know if cringy is a term. You know, cringy words. I don't know if we think we're like the first society that's ever had trouble with language and definitions and pronouns, and we all know it. You can't say that, you'll lose your job. there's a word you better find a substitute for. And this is one of the big reasons why I wanted to lay these accounts of Mark and Matthew side by side. How does Mark describe this lady in chapter 7, verse 26? She is a Greek, Syrian, Phoenician. Very polite. How does Matthew describe her? What is his term in 1522? She's a Canaanite. Which may not mean anything to us, but Canaanite to them says, the usage of the term Canaanite is meant to invoke long-standing historical biases and deeply ingrained national prejudice. After all, there are no Canaanites living in first century when these people, that's long gone. From the label doesn't describe any present day. The PC term for them would have been Greek, Syrian, Phoenician. And I have no doubt that the first century internet would have been all over Matthew for this. You shouldn't say Canaanite. You know, and I'm going to bet Matthew could spend all day to no avail. He would do just what we do, right? It's not me. It's not how I see her at all. I'm just trying to use a word. I want you to understand where this thing started, how far back with the baggage. You know, and they would go back and they knew, oh yeah, the Canaanites. The Canaanites were the ones who lived in a promised land before Israel got there. They're the ones that had all these other gods that we weren't supposed to worship. They're the enemies. By calling her a Canaanite, says Matthew is priming the audience to perceive her as a total outcast, unworthy, can't receive God's grace. Jesus right in the middle of this. Jesus, as always, does a good job. He never falls into that trap. He's not using stereotypical language or attitudes. And we try to be like him. You know, we try to say, hey, I'm just quoting the word. I don't understand the meaning, but I have to be mindful. How do words sound to my audience? Because I'm trying to break stereotypes about me too, aren't you? Would you agree that there are some people who have some stereotypes about Christians? You know, some people who view themselves as marginalized have some, do they have some preconceived notions about, they do. You know, oh yeah, you Christians are the ones with the priests, and you say, oh, that's a different group. You know, you're a Christian kid who's about to head off to a public university, and you've made friends with roommate or whoever, and they're most recent, hopefully not their only encounter with someone who's a Christian, is the guy on the corner with the bullhorn and the sign that says, go to hell. I'm trying to overcome that. It's a question I have to ask. Do marginalized people want to be around me? Do they see me as any source of hope or help or healing? Matthew's fully aware of all the baggage on both sides of this. There's lots of fuel sitting around this. Right in the middle of it stands Jesus, who is doing what? What is Jesus doing? Healing a very troubled little girl. Everybody needs that. You could go back to Mark 3, verse 8. That's where we learn where did all these outsider people even hear of Jesus? When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, in the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. What is Jesus typically doing? Healing, feeding, restoring, emptying the baggage. It's exactly what he's going to do for this lady, for her little girl. The conversation between Jesus and this lady just smashes all kinds of stereotypes. When the marginalized people see me coming, what is their response? Does it matter if I'm alone? That's the next question for me. That's tough. Are my friends helpful or hurtful when it comes to dealing with outsiders? Is the individual me different from the me in the group? No. And this is where I could put a video clip in from last week that I'm just appalled that it exists, but you may have seen in San Clemente, California, where the three Marines tried to stop some kids who were setting off fireworks in the public, and one of the fireworks hits one of the Marines back of the head, and he goes back to stop, and it's about 2 seconds, and a fight ensues, and pretty soon the Marines are on the ground in a fetal position with massive kids. It's just kicking them and punching them, and several have been arrested, and some have been charged, and so you start reading all of the news accounts, public news accounts, and I start hearing the same words over and over and over again describing this pack of kids: belligerent, obnoxious, annoying, it just keeps coming up. Then you start reading a little bit deeper about alcoholic consumption, smoking marijuana, et cetera, et cetera. Are the people that I normally associate with going to be a help or a hindrance in these situations? In Matthew's account, verse 23, Jesus' disciples, they just wanted to stop. Send her away. That's their suggestion. She just keeps crying out. Somebody says, I don't know if they want Jesus to send her away empty-handed because of her baggage. Or they just say, just give her what she wants so she'll shut up. You know? But either way, they're far more callous than Jesus wants us to be. And when you look in this section of the scriptures, this kind of like become like the default attitude or mindset of the apostles at the moment. Because if you go back to chapter 14 and verse 15, the feeding of the 5,000 there, that's going to become a great example of Jesus' power, but it's almost short-circuited because the disciples are like, send them away. You know, that's just what they're, that's the first thing they think. Send them away. I can be there. It's rough out there. There's a lot of stuff we don't want. It's real easy to just say, send them away. Denise is pretty much done with all things news and media, and I'm getting there. It's just like, send them away. I just don't want to deal with it. Are my friends helping or hurting? Are they pushing me over the edge? These same disciples in chapter 15 then, verse 33, when they are now staring at 4,000 hungry faces, and they're like, where are we going to get bread? And you know, Jesus is thinking, really? You just forget what I just did? 5,000 is more than 4,000. You can do the math. We're going to be fine. You know he's hoping for one disciple to say, man, maybe we should do what we did last chapter. You know? But they just, are my friends helping me or pulling me down? And I talk about impacting your friends. I hope I don't upset my dog-loving friends when I say, now we're not going to spend the rest of the sermon talking about our cute little house doggies. Okay. And I don't know if some people catch that in the text, but, you know, I made a point, said, man, you fussed about Matthew calling her a Canaanite, and Jesus calls her a dog. And that the connection that you, I hope you see that he's saying the children at the table represent Israel, and the dog would be the Gentiles or the foreigners. You know, talking about terms. But if you were to study this passage, you'd be surprised. There's a lot of ink spilled talking about little dogs. A lot of the commentary spends a lot of time talking about our little dogs because they want to make it clear. We're not talking about pets. We're not talking about household dogs. Jesus isn't being mean here. He uses a sweet term for the little household dog, not the street dog, not the cur. And they went on and on and on. I'm like, I get it. Move on. I love dogs. You know, people are going to walk out. That's fine. I like dogs. You know, I can see why a lot of people would rather deal with dogs. Dogs are a lot less draining than people. I get it, but I'm just saying we're not going to spend the rest of our time talking about how we love our dogs. You know? And are my friends or my interests pulling me away to major and minors? I don't have time for marginalized people because I'm consumed with my pets. Or my hobbies, or my sports, or my arts, or whatever it is. Or my friends. Are my friends or my interests pulling me away from the call of God? Are my friends the ones, man, they're the ones that lean into the stereotypes. They're the ones that use the language, not me, God. You're not going to stand there in front of God and say, it was my friends. You know, it's like, how do I answer for me? You know? And then the third question. Can I see who is inside this outsider? For me, this is super easy to visualize. It could be most Sundays between like noon and 1 or 2, either to or from Skyline for lunch. And it's the intersection of Hamilton and Morse. And there's probably going to be somebody on one of those medians with a sign. Do I really see those people? Do I see who's out there? And how many Christians, we know the verse, God looks on the, you know, God does not judge the outside, God looks on the heart. And we say, me too, that's what I do. Do I? How do I see people? I thought this was a good story. It says, in the early 2000s, Lieutenant Jack Cambria spent more than a decade talking people down from the ledge. Until his retirement in 2015, he was the commanding officer for NYPD's hostage negotiation team for 33 years. And over the course of his career, he became an expert at saving fellow cops from gun-wielding maniacs or dissuading people to not jump off New York's skyscrapers and bridges. Yeah. Says, what's the secret to being a hostage negotiator? Cambria says, the very good negotiators, I think, are the ones with life stories. Particularly, he adds, life stories of pain that help produce compassion for other people. He said, good negotiators must experience the emotion of love at one point in their life so they understand how it feels to have been hurt in love at some point in your life. To know success. Or more importantly, he said, to know what it means to fail. He said, I learned this lesson my first day as a police officer. He admitted he had his own baggage about the homeless. They were violent, they were dirty, and they were mentally ill. And then he had to confront a homeless fare beater. And he's searching this guy's satchel. He said, you know, I didn't find a weapon in there. I found a manuscript of a play titled Crabs in a Basket, a metaphor for the man of his struggle to crawl out of the hole he was in. He said, in that 2-minute space of time, he transposed himself from a homeless guy, which was my baggage, to a playwright. That compassion led colleagues to refer to him as Gentleman Jack, whose guiding principle is to just get the suspects talking. That's from the Wall Street Journal in August of 2015. Life lessons from NYPD's top hostage negotiator. Could I do that job? Could you do that job? Am I guilty of just seeing surface? Like the disciples, they wrote, we often resist empathizing with people whose experience is different from our own. If the oppression, injustice, or pain is not happening in our house or our neighborhood, if it does not impact people of our race, gender, class, or sexuality, we dismiss it as unwelcomed, unjustified noise. Yeah. And you could test that yourself anytime I'm fussing about asphalt plant in the backyard. Are you going, not in my backyard. Doesn't matter to me. Well, says this woman, this Syrophoenician Greek woman, for all her outsider attributes, For all the ways she's different from Jesus and the disciples, she knows what suffering is. She does. Her child. She'll back like a common street beggar. She doesn't care. Just like Jairus, the synagogue ruler, the guy with this little boy who falls into the fire. And we'll dig in a little bit more next week, I'll tell you, on like the dark side and the possession and those struggles. But most people know pain. Am I forgetting that? And it might be self-inflicted. It might be generationally learned. It could be sudden bad luck. It might be sin. However they have arrived to this situation, there's a good chance this marginalized person knows suffering. Am I just forgetting that? No. This lady still cares about the welfare of other people. As I said, we'll look at the situation that the little girl's in next week. I don't want to gloss over that. She doesn't gloss over it, right? Not for a moment. It's her daughter. And she'll come in, she's like, I don't care what these guys think about me. I'm here for my little girl. And I always love the illustration of there's like a needy family in the community, and the church folks get together and they collect groceries to feed them, and they fill like 3 bags and they put them on the porch. They leave anonymously, and later somebody asks the family, hey, did you get some bags of groceries on your porch? They go, yeah, we did. Took our little girls about 10 minutes to figure out a family that could really use them. They passed them on to somebody else that they thought was needy. I don't know if you've been there, but sometimes some of these people who have the least are the most caring people. I have to remember that. This lady marries intelligence with humility. She's real sharp. She knows exactly who Jesus is. She has great faith in what he can do. In Matthew's account, in verse 22, where she says, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. That's messianic Jewish language. You know, like that, what's the phrase we have now? Stay in your lane. She knows it. She knows where her lane is. She accepts. I'm not in the guy's club. And she knows that she does not have to be a Jewish male from Jerusalem to have Jesus. And she knows that her having Jesus, even what they would call a crumb, doesn't affect their ability to have Jesus at all. They still have their bread. You know? And this is a challenge because today, everybody feels like we got to be exactly equal on all the fronts and all the counts and all the considerations. And I'm thinking, that's not really necessary. We're all the same in Jesus. That's Galatians 3:28. That's where it matters. You know? And humility. Humility is a lost art on several fronts. It's a very welcome change. Sometimes people's intelligence, it could be mine, it could be somebody else's, is shadowed by pride and hurt. I have no doubt Jesus knows exactly how intelligent this lady is. He knows her faith, her humility, and that's exactly why he talks to her the way he does, because he's inviting her. He's inviting her to help shine a little light on his duller friends. You know, he knows that she is miles ahead of the Pharisees in understanding clean and unclean and kids and dogs. And I'll bet you've been there. I'm kind of shocked by the intelligence or the wit or the humor, or the humility of somebody that I pegged as outsider. You know, can I learn from Jesus in this instance? How does he move the woman from the margins? He is great at seeing the person right here in front of me. I just see this person, not the stereotype, not the preconceived notion, not what my friends see, just this person right here today. Right here, that's the other thing. Right here, right now. And I'll fast forward this to when some of you guys go back to school. And you see somebody in the hall for the first time, and you go, you don't ever know what might change between May and September. Can I see who are they right now? That's the conclusion, the reminders for us. In this immediate context, Jesus sees this lady. She is somebody who can help him stretch the faith of his disciples. Those Pharisees, or, you know, ritual cleanliness, they would want nothing to do with her. But she understands a lot more about the Messiah than they ever did. I want to be able to see people the way Jesus sees them. And maybe I might have to be Matthew for a minute. I don't know if you kind of felt like he was kind of in the crosshairs a little bit earlier. Matthew's doing what Matthew has to do because he has a bigger canvas that he's painting. And we lose this real quickly today. Because everything is just me right now today. Just right now where I am today. You said this. Canaanite canceled. Done. I think a lot of us know that Matthew's gospel, the whole of the book, ends with a pretty inclusive invitation. This group of disciples, they come a long way. Right here in the middle of the book in 15:23, the send her away guys, that's where they are in chapter 15. And by the time they get to when Jesus says in chapter 28, go into all the world, they've learned a lot. But the truth is that's always been the scope of Matthew's gospel. That's always been God's intent through Matthew. You can go all the way back to the beginning. In chapter 1, verse 3, you see it again in verse 5. There are four total. There are three women named there in Jesus' genealogy. And then you can see it. The women aren't normally named. It's usually father, son, father, son, father. Three ladies. And all three of them are Canaanites. They would have been foreigners. Don't forget, says Matthew, that God has included the Canaanites from day one. If it weren't for the Canaanites, Jesus wouldn't be here. Just as Matthew uses the Canaanite women in the genealogy to lay the groundwork for Gentile inclusion, Jesus' encounter with this lady demonstrates that his mercy extends beyond Jews and Israel. And I don't know that me and you might wind up being where Matthew is in the middle of the book. Sometimes we might use a particular word or say something and somebody's going to say, oh, did you know they were offended by that? And you're like, and you might honestly say, I did not. Sorry. I apologize. I didn't understand. You know, I might have my Matthew 15 moments, send them away. You know, but I hope I can paint the big picture like Matthew does. please understand, from beginning to end, all I want for you, the same thing God wants for you and Jesus wants for you and Matthew wanted for you, was for you to understand the saving grace of the Lord. Let's pray and we'll close. Heavenly Father, we are mindful of attitudes, our own and those of others. Sometimes we are correct and grounded in our assessment. Sometimes we rush to judgment. Father, we know that there are great requirements upon us to do our best in a changing and divisive and ungodly setting. We just pray that you will continue to shield us with your grace, wrap us in your strength, help us to come alongside each other as we all strive to be amongst those who would in the end say, I just want you to see what God is offering, what the sacrifice of the Lord spares you from, and what it means to respond. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.